Hi, everyone, and welcome. I'm Pastor Tim from Word of Hope Christian Church in New Braunfels, Texas. Thanks for joining us. It's Wednesday, April 17th, and it's time for your midweek Bible study. Today, we're studying Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 13. We're going to talk about God's discipline proves His love. But before we do, let's have a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this awesome time we get to gather again to study your word. Thanks for all that have come today. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts to receive your truth today. We want to be responsive to your word today, Lord. We want to be doers of your word. So teach us in Jesus' name. And everyone says, amen and amen. Over the past 2 weeks, chapter 11 explained the victories of some of the Old Testament's greatest heroes. Their willingness to trust God through their circumstances and future was inspiring, and it reinforced the writer's point that faith was defined as confident trust in God. Chapter 12 contains clues regarding the situation of the Jewish Christian who lived in Jerusalem. You'll see right away that they were encouraged not to drift away from their faith. But this community is weary. They're weary of persecution. They're also struggling to stay strong in an increasingly hostile environment. And some are so worn down that they're considering giving up and turning away from their faith. Beloved, the struggle was real then, and it can be just as much today. Let's settle into the Word of God and find out what's next. So open up your Bible or Bible app to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, and let's begin. Verse 1 reads, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us." Our first question today is this. This verse, and the next, by the way, flows naturally from the last chapter, chapter 11. Who are the huge crowd of witnesses? And what was their influence on the Jewish Christians then and to us today? The cloud of witnesses surrounding us refers to the Hall of Faith, the examples of faithful people from the Old Testament that we studied in chapter 11, people like Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. A cloud of witnesses, people who pleased God by their faith. Since we have their legacy, their example, we are to lay aside every encumbrance and sin that entangles us to run with endurance the race that's set before us. The picture is that our Christian life is a race that we're running, a marathon, and we have witnesses of the Old Testament watching us and cheering us on. We can look to them and know they endured in faithfulness even though their reward was still far away. That makes me think of another question, though. How should the believers then prepare for running the race? Well, the first step of preparation requires the racers strip off every weight that slows them down. Christians must be spiritually fit and able to run the race unburdened. These weights, they might not be sinful acts, but they could be things that hold us back, such as use of time, some forms of entertainment, or maybe certain relationships. But it's especially important to strip off the sin that so easily trips us up. In other words, sins like greed, pride, arrogance, lust, gossip, dishonesty, and stealing, they can cause believers to drift off spiritual course. Then they must run with endurance the race God has set before them. They don't select the course. God simply marks it out. Verse 2 is next. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he's seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Question. Who does the writer say is our ultimate example to follow, and why? Jesus, our example, perfectly finished the race. Because he stands at the finish line, Christians can keep their eyes on him, looking away from any other distractions or options. It's upon him that our faith depends from start to finish. Jesus is the first who obeyed God perfectly, and so began the new covenant. He set the course of faith, ran the first race, and now waits for us to join him at the end, encouraging us all the way. He's also the one who brings us to our intended goal because he was made the perfect high priest through suffering and obedience. He was willing to, as the verse said, endure the cross, disregarding its shame. Yet Jesus endured all this suffering on account of the joy that was waiting for him. He kept his eyes focused on the goal of his appointed course, the accomplishment of his priestly work, and his seat in the place of honor beside God's throne. Knowing that a great reward was coming for God's people, it gave Jesus great joy. He did not look at his earthly discomforts, but he kept his eyes on the spiritual, invisible realities. Like Christ, we should persevere in times of suffering, looking to Jesus as our model and concentrating on our heavenly destination. Let's go to verse 3. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't be weary and give up. The question is, What approach is the writer emphasizing we should take when faced with trials of our own? I think the writer is encouraging us to think of all the hostility Jesus endured from sinful people. Christ was ridiculed, whipped, beaten, spit upon, and crucified, and even with all of that, he did not give in to fatigue, discouragement, or despair. By focusing on Christ and what he did on our behalf, we won't become weary and give up. Trials can cause us to become discouraged, even to the point of despair. Facing hardship and discouragement, we must not lose sight of the big picture, and that's so easy for us to do, isn't it, folks? We are not alone, though. Christ stands with us. Many have endured far more difficult circumstances than we have experienced. Suffering trains us for Christian maturity, developing our patience, and making our final sweet victory. Verse 4 is next. After all, you have not given your lives in your struggle against sin. The question is, here the writer gives us a clue as to the present situation with his readers. What does he say? The writer mentions the reader's struggle against sin. This struggle, it doesn't refer to personal struggles against temptation, but to their struggle against sinful people. Just as Christ struggled against sinful people, Christians struggle against opposition from hostile non-believers, sometimes even from fellow believers. During their struggle, the Jewish Christians had yet given their lives. These readers were facing difficult times of persecution, but none of them had yet died for their faith. As difficult as these times were, they did not compare with the difficulties that Christ faced. Next, I'd like to look at verses 5 and 6 together. And have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? He said, "My child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child." Our question is, according to these verses, what can difficult times result in? Difficult times may come as a result of God's discipline. In fact, discipline is so important that the writer explains it as a normal experience of believers. The believers should have remembered the words of Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, which says, "My child, don't reject the Lord's discipline, and don't be upset when he corrects you. For the Lord corrects those he loves, just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights." God cares about us, even enough to help us mature like a loving father would. He wants us to stay away from what would hurt us and move along the path toward maturity. Sometimes that involves discipline. Next, let's look at verses 7 and 8. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Whoever heard of a child who is never disciplined by its father? If God doesn't discipline you as he does all his children, it means that you are illegitimate and are not really his children at all. Question: how does the writer compare and contrast discipline versus not having any? Because God promises to discipline his children, believers must endure this divine discipline. The only other choice would be to give up completely. It's better to remember that when God disciplines you, he's treating you as his own children. Christians are going to experience God's discipline. The writer goes on to say that those who are not disciplined, they are illegitimate and not really God's children at all. Under Roman law, illegitimate children could not receive any inheritance or recognition that came from being a genuine child. When we experience God's discipline, we can be encouraged that we are, in fact, God's children. Let's go to verse 9. Since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? Question: here the writer gives an analogy between human fathers and our heavenly Father to support his point. What is that point? Take a look at those last verses we just talked about, 7 and 8. In those last verses, the writer describes the value of discipline and asserts that all God's children will endure discipline. Now here in verses 9 and 10, they teach the parallel between God's discipline and earthly parental discipline. All people, or at least the vast majority, had human fathers who disciplined them. Rarely did that discipline occur out of cruelty. Instead, loving fathers would discipline with the children's best interests in mind. As a result, they have our respect. If we respected the discipline of our earthly parents, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits? Submission to God's discipline means not trying to wriggle out of it by making excuses or hardening our hearts. Instead, it means allowing the discipline to drive us to our knees before God so that he can teach us the lesson that he has for us. When we have this attitude towards God's discipline, we will live forever, referring to our ability to truly enjoy this life and to look forward to eternity with God. Take a look at verse 10. For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. Our question is, What is the difference or differences between an earthly father's discipline and God's? First of all, earthly fathers are imperfect. Sometimes they discipline when they shouldn't or in the wrong way, and sometimes they fail to discipline when they should. But most of them did the best they knew how for a few years during which they had responsibility for us. Their effort reminds us of the perfection of God's discipline. It is always good for us. God's discipline also means that we might share in His holiness. Discipline may not be enjoyed, but it brings a great reward. Sharing in holiness refers to our growth. God's discipline helps Christians become more and more like Christ, mature and complete. Let's go to verse 11. No discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It's painful. But afterward, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. Question. The writer says what I'm sure we all feel about discipline, but what is the result he says will come from it? Christians can respond to discipline by remembering the end result of the discipline. And I don't mean just that the discipline comes to an end in and of itself. I mean the positive effect it will have when it's completed. Of course, discipline is painful. If it weren't, it would have little effect in combating sin or changing us from within. But the result of discipline makes the pain worthwhile. The writer says, afterward, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living. When discipline cleans up sin in our lives, it moves us toward the pathway of righteousness and holiness. The promised peace refers to both an inward tranquility and contentment in any kind of circumstance. Beloved, here's the last two verses for today, verses 12 and 13. Let's go. So take a new grip with your tired hands and strengthen your weak knees. Mark out a straight path for your feet so that those who are weak and lame will not fall but become strong. Last question for the day. What do these verses encourage Christians to do? This passage vividly pictures God as a challenging coach who pushes our limits, encouraging us beyond what we think we can attain. Tired hands want to stop working. These Christians were at the point of sheer exhaustion and morale was low. Instead of conceding defeat, Christians must take a new grip to make the effort and always be ready to endure. Discipline or persecution should not cause Christians to fear. Instead, difficult times should encourage them to endure. Rather than giving in to defeat, Christians should stand firm, even when knees are weak and legs are shaky, in their confident expectation of Christ's return. You know, most paths encountered in nature wind and dip along the terrain. But a straight path has most likely been constructed by someone who took the effort to move the rocks, level out the holes, and even clear away the little pebbles that might be hard on one's feet. The picture of making a straight path ties in with righteousness, which results in a person's life who has faced discipline and has worked to remove any stumbling blocks that would impede their progress. Hard work obviously helps, but it has other benefits for those who follow behind. Some who follow may indeed be weak and lame. We can help them to not stumble and fall by encouraging them and working hard to remove the obstacles that may be in their way. As it's said throughout this book, Christians have the responsibility to encourage one another and to help those who are weak. If the original readers were contemplating a return to Jewish practices, their example would prove discouraging to new Christians. Instead of running in a straight, clear path, they would be adding hindrances and obstacles to an already difficult trip. Believers must not live with only survival in mind. Others are going to follow their example. Friends, that brings us to the end of today's study. We're breaking up chapter 12 into two sections. Today was verses 1 to 13. Let me give you a quick recap of what we talked about. The writer used examples of a huge crowd of witnesses to prove that God does not abandon us when we suffer. In many cases, he uses those experiences to train us as if we were athletes to make us stronger. In other cases, it's the same kind of discipline that a child receives from a loving father. Unlike the Old Covenant, which rightly inspired fear and dread, the New Covenant offers us peace. As with any other matter of truth or falsehood, we should cling to what's true so that we can be part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Next week, we're going to continue in chapter 12, verses 14 to 29, and we're going to talk about a call to listen to God. Thanks again for being with us today. What a joy to have you. I hope this study has been encouraging to you and challenging as well. Have a great rest of your day and week. We'll see you right back here next time. Until then, God bless you. Go in peace. Thanks for listening. Join us again next time for another encouraging message from God's Word. To find out more about our ministry, look us up on the web at www.whccnb.org. Word of Hope Christian Church, real people, a real God, real hope.